Context for this morning is John, the first chapter. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 18. Be about 25 minutes. Go through it, hopefully. We suggest also you take out your Bibles and follow with us, because although I'm going through the text, I'm kind of jumping around a little bit, so it's easy to kind of taken aside. So follow with us, and not only will you get more out of it, it'll make the time go quicker. Believe that. We did a study of the book of John fairly recently, and we pointed out, you know, the theme of the book from the 20th chapter is that John says the things that he's writing have to do with proving that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you have to look at the whole book that way. Everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus said, specifically is picked out by John out of all the things that were done in the Lord's life to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. And he starts out with both barrels here in the first chapter. First verse, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Second verse, and he was in the beginning with God. That's kind of a summation of the first three sentences there. Now, there's a lot that's packed into this. When he starts out in the beginning, he takes us, you know, as a quick remembrance back to Genesis 1:1. When we studied 1 John, John, the same writer, said what was from the beginning. Now, when he starts off this book and takes us back to the beginning of creation, he starts off, notice, the Word was in the beginning. And that word was there, a dirative imperfect, means that not just that he was there at the beginning, but he was there before the beginning, along with God. Okay? And he calls him the Word, and this is a designation that's very peculiar just to John. There are certain things that John pulls out, and some of the terms almost like they're coined by John. But even in this context, he calls, you know, really, this is a context about Jesus Christ. He calls him the Word or the Logos. He calls him the Light. He calls him the Life. I mean, these are designations that John pulls out that other writers, you know, hardly ever touch on. In fact, as he gets into the book of Revelation, the 19th chapter, verse 11, he talks about him being faithful and true. And that's a designation of the name. You know, the individual that's riding on the white horse, which is also the Word of God. So in the beginning was the Word. Okay, there's the situation for you. The Word was with God. Okay, in that creation, and we've already looked, Jesus had a part in the creation. And the Word, last part of this, and this is important to know, especially concerning a lot of the cults get a hold of this verse. And they seem to be educated because they do their own translation. A New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses says the Word was a God. Now, first of all, that is not possible. Because in their own translation, Deuteronomy 32:39, it talks as God speaking. And God says, there's no little gods, small g, with me. Okay? So they've made a contradiction in their own translation. Now they claim that, well, there in the Greek, the word theos doesn't have an article. So it has to be a little god. No, it doesn't. In fact, in some ways, they think of the article the same way we do in English. But notice the English translation. Is there an article with God at the end of this verse? And in the Greek, there's no article in verse 13 or in verse 18. So what they're saying is not consistent through the context. What the Greek is trying to do, and the use of the article in Greek is a very complicated thing and not lightly gone into. But in this, you know, there's something that John is trying to push emphatically. In fact, in the Greek, the word God doesn't appear at the end, it appears at the beginning. It literally says, and this is what the Greek does, it moves things that it wants to emphasize to the very front. See, it doesn't have italics or bold or whatever, so it does the same thing we do with italics or bold by moving the word up front. And without the article, it could be very qualitative then. What it's saying is, what John is saying is, God was the Word. He's trying to describe, you know, just as Paul did in Philippians 2, where it talks about Jesus, you know, was in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. John is saying the same thing. The apostles are on the same page here. And here's something else for emphasis, that second verse, he was in the beginning with God. He just said that. Well, he's saying it again for emphasis. This is the one that was with God in the very beginning, that was a part of creation, that in fact it was, you know, through him that the Father created all things. I mean, you get that from Colossians. In fact, we're going to go there again shortly. So all this is an emphasis to show just exactly what Jesus Christ was, especially as the Word. Okay. Now notice verse 3. It's going to explain something that he did to reinforce all this. Okay. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now it seems like saying the same thing three times, but the emphasis here, the way it's wording it, it excludes anything. Or just look at the word all. What does it say? That every last thing that came into being because of the Word. By Him. Everything. Now this is significant too, because in Colossians, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the deity of Christ. And so what their doctrinal point of view is that the Father created him, and then he created everything else. And so in the Colossians context, when it talks about Jesus creating things, it inserts the word other. He created all other things. Now in some of the earlier editions of the New World Translation by the Jehovah's Witnesses, they got caught on this, and so because they didn't, you know, I mean, the word is obviously not in the original. So they were forced to start putting brackets around it. But the implication that John is trying to get across to us is that's all not possible. Jesus is the one that brought everything into being. He's that powerful. He is God. And this is what John is driving home. Every single aspect in this whole book is trying to show you exactly just what this individual is and what he's done. Okay? In the terminology that, you know, that he uses, okay, not only did he, you know, bring everything into being, but notice verse 4, he is light, or excuse me, he is life. He's life. Notice, he's the embodiment of it. Just as, you know, God has talked about being loved, he's also the embodiment of life. All life finds its source in Christ. I mean, he's reemphasizing, you know, all things came into being, but, you know, the emphasis here is everything that has life. In fact, it's even more specific than that word zoe in Greek, especially as it's used in the New Testament, in just about every reference has to do with spiritual life, which is really more important to us. All spiritual life has to come from him. He's the source of it. He's the wellhead. Okay? And then the transition sort of, you know, this life became the light of men. Okay? So everything that man has, you know, as a light, it's the radiation of the life. I mean, we talk about the sun as being life. you know, on earth. Okay? Now, there's a big concept here. Everything that has to do with spiritual growth, spiritual life, spiritual well-being, anything that concerns itself with the proper growth of the Spirit, all finds its source in Jesus Christ. If you do not go to Him for what you believe in your spiritual life, it's not right. You really don't have life. It may look like life, it may look like light, but it's not. If it hasn't gone back to them as a source, then it's bogus. I mean, as Him being the life excludes all other things. Nothing else can be. Of Him being the light, nothing else can be the light. It has to go to Him. Okay? And this light was, the life was the light of men. Okay? Now notice, verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness. Not just darkness. Now we can insert that article, in the darkness. We talked about that in our study of 1 John. You know, people have a tendency to think, you know, in the physical prophecies that all darkness is the absence of light. Well, even in the presence of life, there is a darkness. In the presence of light, the spiritual light, there is a darkness, a hostile force. You know, of this hostile force, you know, John said in 1 John that God has no part of that. There's no darkness in Him. There's no of this the darkness in Him at all. And they go against one another. In fact, it's going to be amplified, especially as you look at, you know, the third chapter of John. A pitting of the darkness against the light that came into the world. And it says that the world did not comprehend, or the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, that's a really mild translation. I mean, you take it as, well, the darkness didn't understand. Well, actually, it probably should be translated, the darkness did not apprehend. The darkness could not overcome. John is trying to give us a confidence in the light that has come from God. It waged a war against the sun, and it didn't win. In our world, there are concepts of the yin, the yang, you know, the light and dark as compatible, or evil forces, Zoroastic influence of, you know, there's, you know, the world of darkness and the world of light, and they're in competition and they're equal, and sometimes one wins and sometimes the other. That's not the biblical concept. The concept is God wins. That's it. And if you side with the darkness, you may look like you're winning, but you have no foundation whatsoever. There's no way you can win. And this is what the light showed. This is what Jesus showed. When He came, He overcame. Even when they thought they had overcome Him by His death on the cross, He used that to overcome the darkness. Now the insertion now of John and of John the Baptist, and John is going to do that periodically because, as we'll see, John the Baptist is a really viable witness here. So there came a man sent from God whose name was John. And he came for a witness. That was his whole purpose. You know, to be a witness of this light. He bore witness of the light. And that's important because of how they perceived John. I mean, John was a powerful force in his day. I mean, he preached in the wilderness and people left Jerusalem and went into the wilderness to listen to this guy. He was impressive. I mean, whether it was the eloquence or the things he said or whatever, even the reprobate Herod liked to have him talk to him. Because there was something about John that just impressed people. I mean, he was the first prophet from God to speak in almost 400 years. And people looked up to him. In fact, when Jesus, you know, asked the Pharisees, you know, John the Baptist, from men or from God? And one of the conundrums they had is, if we say from men, they're going to turn off all the people. because just about everybody believed that John the Baptist was a prophet. He was someone to look up to, someone to listen to. And so John pulls out John the Baptist as a witness because that's what he came for. John bore witness of the light. That's what he was doing here. He was saying, this is what I've seen. And the Spirit coming down on him, whatever. And notice in verse 34 of this chapter, it's John the Baptist that said, this guy's the Son of God. Even though he knows him, I mean, he's his cousin. But he's starting to realize, this guy is the Son of God. Better start listening to him. Okay, and the next verse, John wasn't the light. I mean, people could have very easily accepted him as the light that was promised, the Messiah. But John was very emphatic about this. He was not the light. He bore witness of the light. Then John goes on, but there is a true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens all men. This is what Jesus was come to do. Now, just before this, it said of John that he came to bear witness that all might believe through him. Again, that all might believe. John still preaches. Even though he preached to the people that day, his words are recorded, and he preaches to all generations. He's still a witness. And he's a witness of the true light. Of the true light that has come, has appeared to all men, enlightens every man. And what he's done is for all. Okay, this goes against a lot of teachings, especially Calvinistic teachings, that God is very selective about who he's going to preach, or save or whatever. But Paul told Titus, the grace of God has come, giving grace to all men, salvation to all men. Not that he actually did it, but there's stipulations that go with it. But it was there for all. This is what the Son of God came down. If everybody listened, that'd be great. But they didn't. He came into the world, and this is where it really gets sad. He came into the world, and he had made the world. He was its creator. But the world didn't know him. That's still true today. Of the 6.5 billion people on this planet, most of them, the greater majority of them, don't know who their creator is. They don't know how they got here. They don't know where they're going. It's still sad. He created them. He loved them. He gave them, bringing the light and life, and they didn't know him. We're not talking about just the brutes, the people with lower IQs or never had an education or anything else. We're talking about the intelligentsia, the people that should know better, the very religious people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Well, none of them knew him. I mean, they preached about a coming Messiah. They knew the quality of God, they thought. But when he finally came, they didn't even recognize him. This is the problem. We come up with our own theories about how things should be. And we don't sit and listen to what God says he is. In fact, it gets even sadder. He came to his own, even his family. And they didn't receive him. For a while anyway, his brothers didn't. They thought he was a little bit, off plumb, I guess you'd call it. He wanted to protect him from himself. Finally, James came around, we know, and became an ardent believer. But his own family didn't receive him. However, bright spot. As many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. See, the Jews thought, well, I'm born a Jew, I'm a child of God. And he's going, no. Not since I've come, especially. I've come to give you the right to be a child of God. Especially to all those that believe in his name. Now, verse 13 is where it starts getting squirrely. We it talks about who, here's the problem, who were born, okay, let me go through the rest of that, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. See, that God there was without an article, but nobody disputes the fact that it is the God. But anyway, in those terminology, who were born, now the accepted belief of this, because you know it's you know, in your translation, it's plural. And so we just take out that, so it refers back to those that you have the right to become children. And, so they were born of God, not of all these other things. We're talking about the spiritual level. But even those that accept this basically say, well, Christ, in the way he was born without father, physical father, you know, and lived a spiritual life, whatever, he's kind of the example for these kind of individuals. The problem with it is that the Gnostics of the time ran with it. From like 140 AD, the Gnostics looked at this, and this fit in perfectly with their doctrine. So, you know, they would go, well, see, here's God in his purity, and here's man in his sinfulness, and God couldn't, you know, interplay with sinful man. So he had to do an emanation, which was a being, which was not as holy as God, but not as sinful as sinful man. And he had to emanate another being, which was a little bit more corrupt, but not as bad as, you know, sinfulness. And you get these emanations or eons or whatever they call them. These were spiritual beings that they came up with out of whole cloth, and they said, well, this verse refers to them. Now, in the first century, the early fathers, whether it's Irenaeus or who are some of the others, Augustine, certain other very famous ones, pointed out, at least in their time, that this wasn't a plural. In fact, the word we doesn't even appear there. Now, I kind of have a tendency to go with this because it explains the and that begins verse 14. It's not talking about the children. It's a continuation of description of the Word. Okay? Instead of we or who, you know, leave that off. Because you go, those who believe in the name of God or in the name, okay, from there go, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Lots said in this and in that verse. We have this Word, okay, we already know is God. And I hope this isn't boring you, because this is something the world doesn't know, or if it does know, it doesn't agree with. God wrapped himself in flesh. It says he tented among us. If you recall the tabernacle in the wilderness, the big tent that the Jews worshiped before, what happened there? The cloud, which represented God, would occupy the tent. And so God would tent with the Israelites. Now he's saying this God, okay, the Word, in flesh, tented in flesh, dwelt among us, walked among us as a man, which we already looked at in Philippians 2. Not only as a man, but a bondservant among us. God among us. Okay, now, a lot is made of that word begotten. Only, in fact, it's one word in Greek, only begotten. Okay? We don't know really what that word means. People assume, well, it means that God begat Jesus. No, the word begat and only begotten have nothing to do with one another. has more to do with that mono, which starts off the word. You know, only or singularly. This is a unique individual. You know, John is the only one that uses this word. This is the only place you'll find it in the New Testament. It's not found in the Old Testament. It's not found in even any pagan writings that we have or Gentile writings. You have to take it from the context. And you have to believe that John is describing the uniqueness, not only of the individual, but the uniqueness of the relationship he has with the Father. And that's the only thing you can take from it. Anything else is speculation. And he was full of grace and truth. Grace has to do with, you know, the unmerited favor that God gives us. Has to do with our pardon. Has to do with justification. Has to do with salvation. That's what he was full of. These abilities, you know, to bring that stuff to us. The truth is the truth that God is. You know, thy word is truth. The reality that God presents to us. His plans, his will, his goal, his purpose for us. All of that, the Word was full of. Now that's what he shone forth. That's what his glory was. That's what he radiated. And we're inserting John again. Okay? And John bore witness. And he cried out. Okay? This is the one of whom I told you. Now notice here, sometimes you pass over this, but John is saying, I already told you this. This is the second time. For emphasis, I'm telling you again. And he cried out. He who comes after me is of a higher rank than I am. Now notice, there's the kind of paradox here. John is saying, notice, the one that comes after me is the one that existed before me. Now at this point you go, huh? How can that happen? And if you know, you know, the life, you know, John the Baptist is like 6 months older than Jesus. He came first. Okay? In fact, even John began his ministry first. Jesus came after. So the one that comes after, John is saying, yeah, as much as you may look up to me, there's one that is, you know, rank's kind of a weird word there. It doesn't mean anything. Rather to translate it, my superior in every respect. Why? Because John was saying, John the Baptist was saying the same thing that Jesus was. Because he existed before me. Even though in the flesh he was born after me, he existed before me. He was also in the beginning with God, even before the beginning. This is why he's far superior than John was. So John drags, the apostle drags down John the Baptist as a further witness. Look what exemplary fellow we're talking about here, in an individual. Then John goes, of his fullness we've all partaken of. All of us. Whatever, you know, whatever good that is in the world, whatever thing that's precious, James goes into it, every good thing and every, you know, precious gift is from God. Anything you're going to find worthwhile in this life comes from God. However men water it down, it all came from God. If it's good, if it's excellent, if it's pure, if it's honorable, if it's noble, all that, it's all from God. He's the source. And all men have partaken of that. But some rebel against it. Even though their life might be a little bit better because however, you know, small amount of, you know, God got into their life, all have partaken of it. John boils it down this way. He said, the law, and the Jews had a very high respect for the law. In fact, even though it talks about, you know, the law was hostile to us, we looked at Colossians, you know, 2 last week, hostile to us, you know, kills us, you know, because it sets a boundary. It sets, you know, a point where we're not to go beyond, but nobody has not gone beyond it. have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, this law was given through Moses. Now, was given. Moses didn't give it. It was given through him. It was from God. This is why in Romans 7, Paul calls this law something very special and good. But it needed something else. The law talked about something else that needed to come. Moses talked about something else that needed to come. And so John lays it out. But this grace and truth, this grace that needed to go along with the law, because it understood the weakness of the flesh, the truth of God's purpose of the law and the grace to come, is all laid out and realized through Jesus Christ. Because he's not something that just God worked through. He's the source of it. He's the embodiment of it. He's the exemplary life of it. He says in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them, to live life perfectly, to show you what God intended and all the blessings that can come through it and all the exaltation that can follow if you adhere to it. Let's leave on a really phenomenal note. No one has seen God at any time. This is verse 18. We're almost done. Hang in there. No one has seen God at any time. Moses didn't even get to see him. Even in what presence of God he was allowed to come into, when he came down off the mountain, he was glowing. Scared off a lot of the Israelites. But the only, here's that word again, begotten. Now, if you've got a King James Version, it says son, the only begotten son. Now, that's most understand now that it's probably a corruption. In the original word that needs to be there from the older manuscripts is God, theos, not huios. So, the only begotten God, again, without an article, but nobody misunderstands, we're talking about deity. The only begotten God, and here's that definition of begotten if you want one, who's in the bosom of the Father. Nobody has that kind of relationship. When someone is really tight, okay, we have an example of this when, in fact, John himself calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And we find him in the last part of the book, him leaning into the bosom of the Lord. That is, John is kind of, laying in his lap, and they're that close. Now, this, don't take it the way the world likes to take this. Okay? There's other cultures where men are very close, and there's nothing wrong or perverse about it. In fact, us Americans have to get used to going into other cultures. When I was in Russia, one of the guys just, the arm was there. and we were close. When I was in India, you see guys walking down the street with their little pinkies entwined, holding hands. I had to ask, are those guys okay? They go, yeah, they're just friends. But they have a filial affection for one another. It's not sexual. It's a brotherly affection for one another. That close. John and Jesus were that way. Jonathan and David were that way. Even closer, the only begotten is in the bosom of the Father. That's how much he understands him. That's how much how close he is to him. Those who haven't, no man has ever seen God. The only begotten has been in the bosom of God. And then it says, he's explained him. He is the embodiment of it. And Jesus said, when you see the Father, when you see me, you see the Father. I and the Father are one. In fact, if you'd been on the mountain of transfiguration with John and Peter, you really would have seen something because the flesh evidently was stripped away and they were able to behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Now, again, we're talking about, John is trying to build up just what a unique person Jesus was. That he really was God among us. You may have your heroes in this life, but the best hero you can have and the best person to emulate is the life and teachings of our Lord and Savior, God among us. Also, as you worship and as you live your life, what John is trying to do is get us this feeling that you don't have to go anywhere else. Your worship should depend on just exactly what Jesus told you to do. Your life should be lived in the way he showed us how to live life. There's no reason to add to it. There's no reason to take from it. In fact, we're warned against that. In fact, as we move on in John, the 12th chapter, verses 49 and 50, Jesus says, it's my word that's going to judge you in the last day. So the more you adhere to that word, in fact, if that's the only thing you're adhering to, you know that the judgment that God is going to have on you in your life is going to be favorable. And that's our encouragement, you know, as we get out of here, as an invitation. If you want to have God as part of your life, you want to have the power of God in your life. You want the right to be a child of God. We can help you do that this very hour. You know, whether it's, you know, more classes, more understanding, more insight into the evidences for Jesus being the Son of God, or if you'd like, you know, to partake of baptism and have your sins washed away, or if you already begun the journey and you realize how difficult it can be at times as the world and the darkness is hostile to us, and you need the prayers of the congregation, please let us know. The invitation is extended as we stand to sing.